It's customary for us to pause before beginning class in order to allow you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary, and to make whatever adjustments are required for concentration upon our study this evening. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to study Scripture. We thank You for the direction and leadership of the Holy Spirit who reveals Your intricate thought to us, even revealing to us the things that went on in the far distant past, long before there were human creatures to observe. And so we thank You for the concepts we're studying now, and pray that the Holy Spirit would guide us as we continue our pursuit of truth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. On Sunday, we took up, or began to take up, the last sentence of Genesis 1:2. And it reads in the New American Standard, "And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters." And we noted that the first act in the process that led to the restoration of planet Earth is provided by the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit. And this verse tells us that that person, the third person of the Trinity, was moving over the surface of the waters. And the Hebrew word translated "was moving" is the feminine singular PL participle of the verb rakaf. The literal meaning to brood, to produce as if by incubation, and the heat generated by a mother bird that leads to the hatching of eggs and, of course, to the life of her young. And we noted a few principles on that concept. Now, this concept is, therefore, the provision of heat from an outside source that results in life. And the provider of that heat in Genesis 1:2 is said to be the Holy Spirit. Now, why must the Holy Spirit provide heat? The answer is that because all light has been withdrawn from the universe. Now, this involves the entire electromagnetic radiation concept. And the absence of electromagnetic radiation indicates that the entire spectrum has been unplugged. So the absence of light means the absence of heat. And without heat, the waters covering the ocean's waters are instantly frozen. And then we moved into a study noting that science refers to this as the Pleistocene epoch or the Ice Age. And we embarked upon our study that took us the entire hour to complete. Now, I'm not going to review that this evening, but I do understand that some people got lost without the visual. But visuals are available. They were handed out Sunday. And also, if they're not on the website, it eventually will be, the two that we used, as well as the notes for the class. So I'll leave it up to you to do the review. There may be even be tapes over here of last Tuesday, I don't know, but they certainly will be available by Sunday. But in that study, we did note the various periods, eras, I should say, the eras, periods and epochs that are identified by science to describe the prehistoric past and even on down to the current hour. And in that study, we did examine some varied concepts that were provided for us by writers of articles in the Encyclopedia Britannica. We noted that the close of the Pleistocene in North America and elsewhere witnessed a great wave of extinction that affected many mammals, especially those of large size, and severely depleted the variety and numbers of the large mammal community. And these extinctions may be related both to the advent of man and to ecological factors. Now, this is the chart that we used primarily the other evening, and you can see the eras across the top. And then we have the periods underneath each that are pertinent. And the only period, the Cenozoic, that has epochs, we are noting seven there. The tertiary period of the Cenozoic era has five epochs, and then we have two epochs in the quaternary period of the Cenozoic era. And the importance of that is that I never could nail exactly where science thinks that all of this came to an end, but it begins somewhere around the Paleocene epoch, of the tertiary period, and all the way up to Pleistocene, which is the first epoch of the quaternary period. And somewhere in here is where they say the dinosaurs disappear, and I noted that by the dotted line. But that we do know that by the Pleistocene epoch, dinosaurs had suddenly vanished from the scene. Now, experts in geology and paleontology and so on can probably nail that a little closer, but I simply don't have the time to track that any further. But it's in that neighborhood, and they would call that neighborhood several millions and even billions of years. And we noted in our study that it really doesn't matter. You can stick any amount of time you want to into Genesis 1-2. We also noted in our study a certain species of prehistoric beast called the dinosaur. And most types of dinosaurs, according to the Britannica, continued to flourish until the very latest phases of the Cretaceous period. That's the last period of the Mesozoic era. So that puts it right along in here, you see, where the dotted line stops. And then they disappear completely from the geologic record. The Cenozoic era, which appears to follow closely in time, show not the slightest trace of a dinosaur. And then the question is asked, what caused this sudden extinction? The answer is not at all clear. There is no really satisfactory explanation for the sudden and complete extinction of the most spectacular animal fauna the earth has ever known. Well, the explanation that they seek is catastrophism, and we noted how in the 1800s, George Cuvier, he was a geologist, and he did quite a number of discoveries and drew conclusions to explain the strata and the fossils that he uncovered based on catastrophism. And he was not alone in his conclusions. There were other geologists in the 19th century that agreed with him. And we had a brief rundown of six of them: Jean-Louis Agassiz, James Dwight Dana, Sir John William Dawson, Sir Henry Thomas Delabesh, Gideon Algernon Mantell, and Sir Roderick M.P. Murchison. Now, whatever length of time that geologists wish to assign to their eras, periods, and epochs, it easily fits into the system that I have shown you in Genesis 1, verses 1 through 3. Now, as best they could, these 19th century geologists were able to discover the catastrophes that were divinely imposed upon this earth, and they were content to endorse a biblical concept of divine intervention. That is what catastrophism is all about. In other words, they are willing to assign divine intervention into the affairs of our world's history. And what they discerned from the geologic record was the effect the first divinely imposed catastrophe had on this earth. It was the instant unleashing of the waters of the oceans, the creation of mountain ranges, and the freezing of these waters before they could recede by the withdrawal of all electromagnetic radiation. And the end result was that the earth was encapsulated in a pitch-black swaddling band of ice, or if you prefer, the Pleistocene epoch's ice age. Now tonight we'll resume our study at point 23. I'd like at this point to go back to the passages of Scripture that helps document these things in the written record. Job 38, verses 8 and 9. Who enclosed the sea with doors when bursting forth? It went out from the womb. When I made a cloud its garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band. Now the words swaddling band in the New American Standard and King James Version, and the word wrapped in the New International Version, is the Hebrew noun kathula. And that is C-H-A-T-H-U-L-A-H. And that is what is translated swaddling band, but it is more correctly translated bandages. Point 24. This word has an interesting correlation to the spiritual and physical deaths of our Lord Jesus Christ. At the first Christmas, this word's Greek equivalent was used to describe prophetically the destiny of our Lord Jesus Christ from the first moment He entered into human history in hypostatic union. Now, it is interesting to note that wherever darkness intrudes into world history, there is either A, an association with divine judgment, or B, an association with the satanic world system, and or with ignorance of the divine revelation. So there are many ways in which darkness is used, but they are always negative, and they are never associated in a positive manner with God. When darkness is associated with God, it has to do with His judgment of sin within the environs of this universe. And we see judgment from God in Genesis 1-2. And that judgment included darkness becoming a swaddling band for planet Earth, locking it down during the time of the original trial of Satan and his angels. We also see judgment upon our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we see at His virgin birth where He is swaddled in judgment. And that is what I want to take time to correlate with you this evening. It is prophetic. The very moment, well, not the very moment, within an hour after our Lord's birth, there was a very definite prophetic declaration from Bethlehem's manger of who and what this child was. Now, point 25. The complete development of this subject was originally taught as a Christmas special on December 21st, 1999. It is lesson number 246 in the Joshua series. And that lesson is entitled, The Indescribable Gift. And if you're interested in seeing the entire development of that passage, then you may request that tape, or you can stream this on the internet. Now, I'd like to go back to that study and extract a few principles in order to correlate Genesis 1, verse 2, with the birth of our Lord. Now, I'd like to go back to Genesis 1-2 and read the first sentence. But the earth became desolate and empty, and absolute darkness was on the face of the raging waters, meaning the ice pack. And this darkness is referred to by our Lord Himself in His commentary to Job in Job 38:9 as a swaddling band for planet Earth. Planet Earth is wrapped in death clothes in Genesis 1-2. Our Lord was wrapped in death clothes at the virgin birth, or I should say shortly thereafter. Now, the key passage for this is Luke 2, verse 7. And Mary gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and she laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Point one. After the delivery of the true humanity of Jesus Christ, His parents took Him and performed a technique common in the first century. Babies were wrapped in strips of cloth, not only for protection, but also to keep their limbs straight. And this was a common practice, and they apparently went about Bethlehem, Joseph obviously, looking for something to perform this particular technique. Secondly, in this case, apparently all that could be found available were bandages. Now, the Greek word for the cloth with which our Lord was wrapped is the aorist active indicative of the verb sparganoo. That's S-P-A-R-G-A-N-O-O. O-O, spargano-o. And it means, in its verb form, to wrap in bandages. Thirdly, this word was generally used as a medical term. It originated with Hippocrates, a 5th century B.C. physician who was recognized in his day as the father of medicine and obviously thereafter. Four, the word also applies to the cloths that are used in the binding or swathing of a corpse for burial. And in the first century, this is precisely what was done. These medical cloths that were used as bandages were also used to wrap corpses in preparation for burial. Now, it's obvious that if you're having medical attention and you're injured, the physician or the attendant is going to have available bandages. And these bandages are going to be used to treat wounds and so on. And if your wounds are fatal, then they just take those same cloths and they swathe the body in preparation for burial. Now, in our study back at Christmas 99, we noted how Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus prepared our Lord's body for burial. We also examined that in a great bit of detail in another Christmas special that occurred at some I think that must have been an Easter special that we really went into detail with that. And I don't remember where that was, but you can hunt it up through Dana. But the point is that these bandages that were used by the medical profession of the day were also used by the morticians of the day. And they were wrapped around the entire body of an individual who had died in preparation for burial. Consequently, five. The baby Jesus at his physical birth was wrapped in burial cloths or death clothes. He lays in a manger. He lies in a manger. And as he lies there, he is wrapped in things, these cloths that are prophetic of his mission. Six. After preparing their child in the prescribed fashion of the day, Mary and Joseph then laid him in a manger. Now, this word looks odd to us, this manger. I know when I grew up, you would sing, I think it's Silent Night, Holy Night. I think manger is in there somewhere. And I always wondered what the manger was. And they always then showed in some picture or maybe at the little skit we put on, they would have this feeding trough. And in the feeding trough was hay. And then laying in the hay was this doll. And sometimes they even recruited somebody's baby and laid it in there. But nevertheless, that was, I was told, was the manger. And I always wondered why they called it that. And this word looks odd to us, but it is perfect. It's a perfect English word to describe where our Lord spent his first night of the incarnation. The word is the locative of place from the noun phatne. P-H-A-T-N-E. Phatne. And it means manger. That's exactly what it means, and that's a fine translation for that. Point seven. The word goes back to the Middle English when it was spelled manjur. That's M-A-N-G-E-O-U-R. Now that is the Middle English. And the word can also be tracked all the way back to the Latin mandacare. M-A-N-D-A-C-A-R-E. Mandacare. And it means to eat, chew, or devour. Now its modern English definition is a trough or open box in a stable designed to hold feed for livestock. Now, there is the contention that when Mary and Joseph arrived in Bethlehem, they could not afford a hotel room. They were poor people. They were destitute and homeless and all of this crap that you hear. Joseph was an accomplished carpenter. Now, he was not a rich man, but nor was he poor. He was an upstanding citizen of Nazareth, where he was a renowned carpenter in his area. And he made a fine living, thank you. However, Caesar required that everyone return to their place of registration so that a census could be conducted at SPQR. And therefore, everyone had to go back to their point of registration. And that for Mary and Joseph was Bethlehem. And they went there on Caesar's mandate. And when they got there, because Mary was pregnant, obviously they couldn't quirt their animal. They couldn't race across the rocky terrain. They had to be very careful with her. She was in her 9th month of pregnancy. So they were late getting into town, and it was night. And there were no vacancies. And so they had to hustle around. Mary seems to, maybe her water broke, something of this nature. Whatever, there was a signal that he had to get her housed up because she was about to deliver. And they were happy to find an area in a stable where this process could take place. And then we go through the process of parturition, the virgin birth, which we recently studied. And finally, there is the delivery of the Christ child. And in the common practice of the day, they found some cloths to wrap him in. And it turned out these cloths were not the regular ones that would be used for a child, but what was available were these sparganoo, these death cloths that the morticians had available. And Joseph used these to wrap the child. And then where was it, what was available there in that stable where he could lay the child down and let it go to sleep? A feeding trough. And that's what fatne is. It is simply a trough or an open box. You find them in stables, and it was designed to hold feed for livestock. Point eight. So manger is a perfect translation in the English, but since we're not very familiar with the term, the best translation for us is the not very sophisticated feeding trough. Point nine. In this setting and the circumstances it offered, we see a number of signs and messages that relate to our Lord's future work on the cross. Signs and messages. Everything has to be interpreted. And when you exegete, these things come out. And therefore, when you discover that sparganoo has to do with burial cloths and he's laid in a wooden box, lights go on. These are signs. Now let's note these things. First of all, point 10. The Lord was wrapped in cloths that were used to prepare a person for burial. And Jesus was born, therefore, to die and to do so twice. Christ died twice on the cross. First of all, he was to die spiritual death as our substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. He died spiritual death, which means he was separated from the Father as he was being judged for our sins. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now that is a verbal declaration of a breach of fellowship between Jesus Christ and God the Father during the 3 hours of judgment on the cross. That is his spiritual death where he is being identified with our sins and during which he is being judged for our sins. And secondly, following his spiritual death, he would die physical death because his work would be finished at that point. And when he died physical death, our sins had been identified with his body and judged in his body. Therefore, when he died physical death and his body was taken to the grave, our sins and the power of our sinful nature was buried with him. Therefore, retroactive positional truth. Further, at the resurrection, the physical human body of Jesus Christ was no longer an issue, but rather his resurrection body, inseparably united with undiminished deity, and he presently is seated at the right hand of the Father in hypostatic union. True humanity, undiminished deity in one person forever. His true humanity is a true resurrection body, Homo sapiens. Now that was the result of both his spiritual and physical deaths. And this is prophesied by what he wore at the virgin birth. Point 11. As the baby Jesus lay in a feeding trough, he was surrounded by a wooden box crafted by a carpenter, the trade that he would be taught by his father Joseph. So a carpenter had taken wood at some point and had constructed this manger, this feeding trough. And whoever owned the stable had either purchased it or made it himself and placed it there for the feeding of his animals. And that became the place of residence for Jesus Christ on that first Christmas night. 12. During his two deaths, he would be nailed to a cross of wood for the sins of the world. He was born lying in wood and wrapped in death clothes. When he was crucified, he was on the cross, nailed to a cross of wood, and he was encapsulated by darkness. That was the death clothes he wore while suffering spiritual death. Absolute darkness enshrouded him as a swaddling band on the cross. So 13. His physical body was perfect, having no genetically formed sinful nature, and thus no imputation of Adam's sin. Therefore, Jesus, in his true humanity, was born qualified to be Savior. He was unique in the sense that he had no genetically inherited sin. He had no imputed sin, and he never committed one volitional act that violated the plan of God. Thus, no volitional sin, no personal sin. Thus, when he got to the cross, he was as perfect in his true humanity as the day he was born. Therefore, qualified to be Savior. And he entered this world qualified. Virgin birth. We went through that on Christmas. What's the importance of the virgin birth? No human father. No genetically transferred sinful nature in the 23 chromosomes of the male sperm, namely Joseph. Therefore, the pregnancy was by miracle of the Holy Spirit who created a sperm or created 23 pure, uncontaminated, unadulterated chromosomes and united them by miracle with the 23 chromosomes of Mary's ovum, which had been purified by meiosis and polar body. Therefore, this zygote was minus the sinful nature, which is typical of all other human beings in human history, save this one. So that when he grew in the womb of Mary and ultimately emerged fetus to child, the embryo develops into a fetus, and then at delivery, you sever that umbilical cord, and there you have a person as a soul life is imputed to biological life. And Jesus Christ became an individual. He became a human being, true humanity, and instantly, inseparably united with undiminished deity. And lying in that feeding trough, we have the Messiah. And he was qualified to be Savior at that point. And he's the only person that has ever been qualified to be Savior at physical birth. Every one of you got a daddy. Don't ever forget that. No matter how good you think you are, how much you've progressed in your life, and how many great achievements you've accomplished, always remember, and you have great respect for him, and rightly so, but you do have a daddy, and he transferred to you the sinful nature that you're so proud of. Further, point 14. He was born the last Adam, a perfect man, in the same manner that Adam was created perfect. And who created Adam perfect? Jesus Christ himself in the Garden of Eden several millennia before. Jesus Christ, an undiminished deity, is the agent of all creation, which we've been studying. And in Eden, it was Jesus Christ in his undiminished deity, in a theophany, who created Adam out of the elements of the earth. And this Adam was the first perfect human being. And Jesus Christ would become the last, and therefore in Scripture he's called the last Adam. 15. The shadow of the cross was thus well represented in this stable in Bethlehem. The qualified Messiah must have a perfect body in his true humanity. Otherwise, he would not be qualified. No sinful nature. He would be another man in need of a Savior had he had a human father, which he did not. Now, if you're fuzzy on all of that, get this year's Christmas special, two sessions, that's 24 December 2000. Point 16. At physical birth, he was wrapped in death cloths, foreshadowing his two deaths on the cross. Death cloths, and that was foreshadowing, that was prophetic. 17. In our Lord's first night in hypostatic union, he slept in a box of wood. 33 years later, he would die spiritually as our substitute, nailed to a cross of wood. And this is a sign, this is prophetic, for those who know their Old Testament theology. Consequently, 18. And by the way, those who know their Old Testament theology are the shepherds. And you got a bunch of religious leaders up in Jerusalem who can quote you chapter and verse but have no clue what the true theology is. And when the Christ child enters human history, Gabriel doesn't go to the religious leaders of the day, which is quite interesting. They're the guys, by the way, that can quote Isaiah 7:14 and 9:6 and other passages similar, indicating Micah 5:2, that the Savior would be born in Bethlehem, and that it would be of a virgin, and that it would be from the line of David. And, of course, Mary was the line of David through Nathan, and Joseph was line of David through Solomon. Now, all of these prophetic concepts are sitting there in the Old Testament, and the religious leaders in Jerusalem know these things. But Gabriel doesn't take them this information and tell them about the signs. He told those who knew what the signs were, the shepherds. Now, what are the shepherds up to? They are temple shepherds. They have herds down south of Jerusalem. Between Jerusalem and Bethlehem is where these herds are. And these herds are kept by these, what are called temple shepherds. And they have to provide these special sheep up to Jerusalem for special sacrifices on certain feast days, and Hanukkah was on the horizon. And while they're preparing for Hanukkah up in Jerusalem, the temple shepherds are down south of town about 5 miles tending the sheep. And as they tend the sheep, they tend sheep that are without spot and without blemish. These sheep have been chosen because of their physical perfection. No blight, no blotch, no blemish, no injuries, no scars. They were perfect for sacrifice, emblematic of the impeccability of the Savior they represented. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, they knew the theology and they knew the doctrine associated with the sacrifices they were tending. The theologians in Jerusalem did not. They had the knowledge but no application. And thus, when Gabriel arrives on the scene, he doesn't go to the Jewish theologians in Jerusalem. He goes to the Jewish shepherds down between Jerusalem and Bethlehem, tells them about it. And they perfectly understood, as we're about to know. So the personality lying in the feeding trough was the greatest Christmas gift ever given. It was a gift from God the Father to the entire human race. 19. In fact, it was a demonstration of the perfect, undiminished, and unconditional love of God expressed through perfect grace. And we've noted that in detail in John 3:16. God demonstrated His unconditional and undiminished love to the world in the following manner. He gave His uniquely born Son for the purpose and with the result that anyone who believes in Him might not perish, but might have eternal life. 20. This gift from God was presented to the world on the first Christmas as described in Luke 2:7. Here's the corrected translation. And Mary gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in sparganoo, death cloths, and she laid him in a phatne, a wooden feeding trough, because there was no vacancy for them in the end. 21. The fact that the Christ child was swathed in death cloths and laid in a wooden feeding trough is a sign that his birth was unique. This is a unique birth, and how he was dressed and where he was laid constitute signs for those who know theology. Now, the archangel Gabriel relates this information to the group of temple shepherds who were tending their flocks near Bethlehem. And therefore, they will suddenly understand that the child lying in a manger, I'm going to get that. I have a new mama. And my new mama has a master's degree in English from something like University of North Carolina. And in the South, we butcher verbs. Our grammar's not that good, and we have the great vowel shift problem. But since I've become a public speaker, I have tried to do better. And one of the problems I have is this lying and laying business. And I figure if I practice enough with it, and if you'll bear with me on it, I'll eventually get a new wheel track, and I'll get it right. Now, chickens lay, and the people lie. Check your spelling. That's not my area either. Nevertheless, we have our Lord lying in a wooden feeding trough. Therefore, the signs indicate that he was on a mission of death. And the archangel is going to give the signs to the shepherds, and the shepherds are going to comprehend it. Luke 2:8 and following. In the same area, there were shepherds living out in the fields, and they were guarding their flocks by night. And suddenly, the King of Arms and the angelic order of battle hovered above them. The glory of the Lord shined around them, and they were struck with fear. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, because I bring you good news of great happiness, which shall be for all people." There's unlimited atonement nestled right there in verse 10. No extra charge. Verse 11. "For this day in the city of David," where is that? That's Bethlehem. And prophecy, Micah 5:2. "For this day in the city of David there has been born, the delivery has already occurred, and it has been swathed in death cloths, bandages, and has been laid in a manger, a wooden feeding trough. There has been born for your benefit the Savior who is Messiah the Lord." Now please note, now the archangel Gabriel is on a mission from God to do several things which we've noted. There's going to be a pass in review, and the entire angelic order of battle is there, and Gabriel heads up an entire division. And one of his duties is to stop off and inform these shepherds about what's going on. And when he delivers God's message to them, note how he phrases this. "There has been born for your benefit a Savior who is Messiah the Lord." He got every possible word in there to identify for them who this was in Bethlehem. And he didn't say Bethlehem, by the way. He said the city of David. He didn't have to say Bethlehem. They knew where the city of David was, and they knew the prophecy in Micah 5:2. The city of David. Oh, that's up in Bethlehem. And who is this? It is our Savior who is Messiah the Lord. Now, I want to give you some instruction on the name here. One time I was asked about the name, the Lord. When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, what is bound up in the name? Words mean things in Scripture, even proper nouns. Even proper nouns that are titles, proper nouns that are names. And it's very important to analyze these things. So we have the word Savior. And Savior in the Hebrew is Yahsha. Y-A-S-H-A. And in the Greek it is Soter. S-O-T-E-R. Soter. And this is, obviously, Savior. We've got that word on there. There's your Hebrew word. There's your Greek word. And that emphasizes the true humanity of the Messiah. And then the next word that we have in the English translation is Messiah. And the Hebrew is Mashiach. M-A-S-H-I-Y-A-C-H. And in the Greek we have Messias. M-E-S-S-I-A-S. And all of that comes out to Messiah. But the actual word that is found here in the Greek manuscript is Christos. C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S. And that is translated Christ. So it's Christ in the Greek is the exact same thing as Messiah in the Hebrew. So you can take Christos and translate it Messiah if you want to. Or you can translate it into the Greek. You can do Christos. And if you want to pull it into English, it's Christ. Or you can pull this one into the English. Mashiach is Messiah. All the same thing. And that emphasizes the hypostatic union, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. And then we have the final title, Lord. And Lord is Yahweh in the Hebrew. And the Jews were afraid to pronounce this out loud. They could read it, but they were afraid to say it. So when it came time for them to pronounce the name of the Lord, then they would say Adonai. And so the pronunciation of Yahweh, verbally spoken, is Adonai. And then, of course, you have Kurios in the Greek, and that's what's found here. K-U-R-I-O-S, and that is correctly translated Lord, and that emphasizes His undiminished deity. Now, these guys knew their theology and they knew their vocabulary. And when Gabriel says to them, "This day in the city of David, Bethlehem, there has been born for your benefit, the kinsman redeemer, the Savior who is Christos, Kurios, Messiah the Lord, Messiah Adonai, Christ, Yahweh," all of these things mean the same thing, and they precisely understood what was being said to them. Now get verse 12. Here's our key verse. This sign is for your benefit. Colon. You will find the baby having been swathed in burial cloths, spargano'o, and lying in a feeding trough, phatne. Now they've got it. They know precisely what to look for. And they know the mission of the Messiah. He is born to die for them. And that is what they've been looking for. The Jews are looking for the Messiah as we speak. They desperately want the Messiah to come, to lead them out of their international bondage. Regardless of the fact there is a nation Israel, the Jews remain dispersed and have been dispersed since 70 AD. They do not have a homeland that has been provided for them by Messiah. And that's why they want Him to come. For when Messiah comes, then He will establish His kingdom and they will be His client nation. What they don't realize and fail to get is that the cross must come before the crown. And the cross has already come and they missed it. And that's unfortunate, but that's the case. And as a result of that, the Jews today who still look for the Messiah are very similar to the theologians in the first century. On the eve on which our Lord was born, when Messiah arrived, the theologians missed it. 22. The Lord was born at night, which means that the light of the world entered the world in darkness, swaddled in death cloths, and lying in a wooden feeding trough. A prophecy that He was born to die. And that was His mission. He was the light of the world, but He was born at night, swathed in death cloths, and in a wooden feeding trough. Now, interestingly, 23, when our Savior was nailed to the cross, being judged for our sins, this judgment took place in darkness. I have three verses to read you. Matthew 27, verse 45, and two that follow, and all read very similarly. Matthew 27:45. At noon, darkness, skatos in the Greek, fell upon all the land until 3 o'clock. Mark 15:33. When it was noon, darkness, skatos, fell over the whole land until 3 o'clock. Luke 23:44-45. It was now about noon, and darkness, skatos, fell over the whole land until 3 o'clock, the sun being obscured. And the word obscured there is eklipo, which means that it was not functioning properly. The sun's rays were not emanating properly at that time. It means a failure to perform your task, that kind of concept. Point 24. Because of the sun's obscurity, some commentators explain this darkness as an eclipse. And this explanation is simply impossible. It can't be an eclipse. Our Lord is our Passover. He was crucified on Passover. And that is about to be observed by the Jewish people. The reason they want to get him down off the cross before sundown is because they're in preparation for the Passover. It's a high holy day which begins at sundown. And they have to get him off that cross and buried before sundown. Now, what's significant about that? Well, if you will go to your Old Testament, you'll learn the institution of the Passover occurs in the month Nisan, which is the first month on the Jewish religious calendar. And the month Nisan, as all months do, begin with a new moon. And therefore, on the month Nisan, they would account all 14 days, and the 14th day of Nisan is Passover. I don't know how many of you are astronomers, but here's the sun sitting out here, and here's the earth, and here's the moon. Well, let's put the moon right here. The sun shines its rays here, and the lit side is over there, and when you look at it, it's dark all over. It's called a new moon. And then when it's over here, the sunlight hits it like this, and it's lit up on this side facing the sun. And you look at it this way, and you've got a half moon. And then, when it's down here, this is 7 days, this is 14, it's lit up all over. This is called a full moon, 14th day. And then on the 21st day, you've got it looking like this again, and another half moon. And then when it makes it back to here, it's a new moon again, new month starts. So when the first month of the new year begins, Nisan, that's N-I-S-A-N, long I, you've got a new moon, and you count off 14 days, and that's Passover. Now, I don't know if you're paying close attention here or not, but you can't have an eclipse with a full moon. So that's out. Point 25, in review. Since months on the Jewish calendar always begin with a new moon, then Passover falls on a full moon, making it impossible for a solar eclipse to be the explanation for the darkness that swathed our Lord while he was being judged for our sins on the cross. Thus, 26, this darkness that occurred during our Lord's judgment on the cross was simply a miracle, and God can do miracles when he wants to. A plausible explanation for why the Father enshrouded our Lord with a swaddling band of darkness is offered by Walter L. Liefeld, in his entry Luke in volume 8 of the Expositor's Bible Commentary. And I note his comment on page 1045. Luke does not say what caused the sun's light to fail. Some think it was to symbolize, or possibly to veil, the judgment endured on our behalf by Christ. And then he goes on to say, a number of scriptures link darkness with God's judgment, and indeed it does. And the first judgment is Genesis 1:2. And therefore we see emerging in our comparison here the preparation for judgment on the first Christmas, which led to ultimate judgment on the cross. All in darkness. So point 27. Throughout scripture, the word skatos, darkness, also belongs to Satan. It is also a metaphor for sin, immorality, spiritual blindness, evil powers, evil works, and the kingdom of Satan. In short, darkness is emblematic of cosmos diabolicus, the kingdom of Satan, and all of the things that are associated with rebellion against the divine mandates of God. And whenever there is sin, there is judgment. And we have judgment in Scripture symbolized by darkness on many occasions. The first being Genesis 1-2, the sin of Lucifer, and the shutdown of the universe during the original trial. 28. Darkness is also used for judgment, as is seen in the three passages we're noting. In Job 38, verse 9, we see that the fall of Lucifer caused the universe, and specifically the earth, to fall under the judgment of darkness. Again, Job 38, 9, I made a cloud the earth's garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band. And the earth was enshrouded. It was wrapped in bandages. It was wrapped in death cloths. And kaphula is the Hebrew word for sparganoo in the Greek. Death cloths. The earth was wrapped in death cloths. And what was a death cloth? Darkness. Hoshek. And what was underneath the darkness? Ice. And what about our Lord? Luke 2:7. And Mary gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in sparganoo, death cloths, and she laid him in a wooden feeding trough because there was no vacancy for them in the inn. And then we move 33 years into the future, Luke 23:44. It was now about noon, and darkness, skatos, fell over the whole land until 3 o'clock, the sun being obscured. 29. In Genesis 1-2, the judgment on planet Earth is imposed by a darkness initiated by the removal of all electromagnetic radiation. And this prepares us now, although we're a little early stopping, it does prepare us in a perfect way to begin our study on Sunday morning. And I can alert you to this, that we are going to get into something possibly on Sunday that I ran across last night about midnight and woke up at 4 thinking about it. I couldn't quite pull that thing together. And I woke up at 4 and couldn't go back to sleep. And I said, well, to heck with it. And I just got up and went to my office. And by 8 o'clock, I had it all lined up in a row. Now, what we've got coming is several passages of Scripture, when examined together, put this whole deal in that I can show you right here with this. This whole deal right here. This geologic time scale, you can have that if you are into those kinds of things. But we're going to put the history of this earth, Genesis 1-1 through 1-3 and following, the days of restoration, all in a neat little row, and it's all going to line up just fine. And we're going to be able to pull in all of our discoveries, like electromagnetic radiation and the second law of thermodynamics and the fact that God created the universe perfect, and that bara is instantaneous creation. All of these things are going to come together, and we're going to put them in a row once we're done. We'll finish it all up, and we'll go back, and we'll do 1, 2, 3 to 100 if necessary, and we'll get it all in a row. And then you can give these tapes to your friends that don't understand this. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the power of the Word, our privilege to study it, the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, and our ability, therefore, under this perfect system, to advance within your plan, to understand the mysteries of your universe, as well as the mysteries of the Christian way of life in the mystery dispensation of the church age. Motivate us by these things to the point of reciprocity, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.